Sandwich State Ministry, Queensland. It's now Saturday, the 1st of December, 1984, and we're at the Ashgrove Gospel Hall for ministry by Mr. Willie McVeigh. The studies are Cameos of Christ. This is cassette number one.
And we welcome you this afternoon. We do thank you for coming, and we look to the Lord for a real blessing on the reading of His Word and on each one who has come. You know, the subject before us this afternoon and evening is one, and concerning it we can say there's none greater. And it's very appropriate on this polling day when the people of Australia are deciding who is going to be over them for the next 3 years, that we should be thinking of one who is going to rule supreme, not only over Australia, but over the entire world and the entire universe, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I'd like us all to not only use our brains, although we should use our brains, but also use our hearts and come before the Lord with a very worshipful spirit. Not just to find out more information about our Lord Jesus and about things He did and said when He was here on earth, but to feel our souls drawn out more to Him, that one who died for us on the cross. Now, I have prepared some sheets here, rather short notes. I hope everyone has got a copy. And from time to time, we shall be referring to these notes. And in this, our first talk, we are going to turn to Matthew's Gospel. And right away, we are going to turn to chapter 1, which, of course, is the opening chapter and the opening verse of the New Testament. And you will notice in the notes that I have given you, before we have detailed notes about the four Gospels and their contents, we have a kind of table at the top. And you notice against Matthew's Gospel, I have recorded the fact that Christ is presented to us as King. That's why I asked us to sing the hymn, "All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name, and Crown Him Lord of All." Christ is presented to us as the King. And He is presented in such a way as to appeal particularly to the Jews who are waiting for the Messiah, the Son of David, to set up His kingdom. So with that in mind, we are going to read chapter 1, verse 1. The book of the generation or the genealogy of Jesus Christ, notice this, the Son of David, the son of Abraham. And then we have a long list of names that perhaps will mean very little to us, but they were most important from the standpoint of the Jews. And then chapter 2, verse 1. Now, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and are come to worship him." Now, of course, you'll keep your Bible open, and this will be our initial reading. And first of all, we must establish that Matthew was writing to present our Lord Jesus as King, the one who is going to rule. And it's good to remember this, because, you know, the word democracy is a term that all politicians use, they must use these days. And they speak of Australia and other countries as being a democracy. But please remember, Earth's coming government will be a dictatorship. Thank God, a benign dictatorship. But one is coming to rule absolutely supreme. And there will be no discordant voices. No one will say him nay. There will be no leader of the opposition in his government. Satan, of course, has been trying to do that job for centuries. But he will be dispatched to the lake of fire. And Christ will reign supreme, as we sing in the hymn, Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. So this is the one we are going to think about. And first of all, in the first of the four gospel records, he is presented to us as the king. Now, you may ask the question, some people have asked the question, why do we need four records? And some people are confused by this. I remember once when we were in Malaysia, there was an Indian brother. He wasn't at that time a brother, he was an inquirer. And we encouraged him to read the New Testament. And quite quickly he read through Matthew's Gospel. And then he came to see us after he had read chapter 1 of Mark's Gospel. And he said, was there more than one Jesus? Because I read right through the first book all about Jesus being born and Jesus living and Jesus dying and Jesus being resurrected. But when I began to read in Mark's Gospel, I found there was another person called Jesus. And he was still working. Was there more than one Jesus? Well, now, that question arose in his mind. I don't suppose any of us thinks along those lines. Thank God we have been used to the four gospel records from our very earliest days. But you know, it is not unusual when you're thinking of an important man to have different accounts because his life is viewed from different aspects. For example, Winston Churchill was a great politician, but he was also an outstanding writer. And he was quite an artist too. And then, of course, if you had asked his family, they could have told you about him as a man in the home. And we are going to find that God, the Holy Spirit, used four men to bring the same Jesus before us, but from four different aspects. But number one, he is the king. The Jews were waiting for their Messiah. And Matthew's job is to say to the Jews, this is the man you were waiting for, but you didn't know it. He was your king, your Messiah. You should have accepted him, but you didn't. Now, of course, when Matthew does this, he has got to prove what he says. And he strikes his opening note in chapter 1, verse 1. Jesus Christ, I'll tell you his background, his genealogy. He is the son of Abraham. That means he's a true-blooded Jew. But more than that, he's the son of David. There is royal blood in his veins. He has a right to the throne. And this is why, in the eyes of the Jews, this long list of names is so important. And you know, in a sense, it's still important. When Prince Charles was born, how many doctors were in attendance, do you think? Not just one or two. Not even three or four. Seven. All seven had to sign that certificate. Do you know why? This was no ordinary baby. The British people had to be sure beyond the shadow of a doubt that Prince Charles was the real son of the Queen. Now Matthew says, you want to be absolutely sure about the background, the credentials of your king. And I'm going to prove to you from our old records that this is indeed the son of David. That he has a legal claim to the throne of Israel. You know, in connection with this, as I said, you and I, as Westerners, I think it's very tedious to have to go through this long list of names. But would you believe it that there was a Chinese gentleman, and on one occasion, the first step in his conversion was reading through these names. Do you know why? His background was one of ancestral worship. You see, the Chinese believe that when a parent, a grandparent dies, that he becomes a god and you should worship him. And as this old ancestral worshipper, this Chinese gentleman, began to read Matthew chapter 1, he read, and the more he read, the wider his eyes were opened. He said, you know, I worship my ancestors, but if you ask me to go back, I could only go back maybe 3 or 4 generations. Here's a man who can go back 42 generations. He must be an outstanding man. And he began to read then the story of the Lord Jesus in Matthew's Gospel. And before the reading was over, he was a Christian. So, although it was written initially for the Jews, God used it to the blessing of others. And everything we believe in the Word of God is 100% inspired. Well now, if Matthew is going to prove to the Jews that this is indeed the Messiah, their king, what must he do? Well, the Jews had their Old Testament corresponding to the old Chinese classics. And quite often a good Chinese preacher, when he is preaching to people who have no biblical background, will list his sermons with quotations from the classics, from Confucius and others. Confucius said so and so, but he couldn't do that himself. No one can do that except Christ. So according to the sayings of Confucius, Jesus is the man we should be looking to. But Matthew didn't quote from Confucius. Matthew quoted from the Old Testament. And of course the Jews had the Old Testament on their fingertips. Those were the books that were read in the synagogue and in the temple from time to time. So now we are going to notice that Matthew quotes again and again and again from the Old Testament. Now are you ready to read again? Shall we turn to chapter 1, verse 17? Verse 22. Chapter 1, verse 22. Now, all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, and here's a quote: Behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then chapter 2, verse 6. Thou Bethlehem in the land of Judah, art not the least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come a governor that shall rule my people Israel. And then the last verse of this chapter. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. And actually, Matthew's Gospel is absolutely full of quotations from the Old Testament and references to Old Testament incidents. For example, I have a note here that there are 53 quotations. And there are 76 references in one way and another to the Old Testament. Now here I want to stop and say something which is very, very important. You know, we have people, even so-called ministers of the gospel, clerics, those who profess to preach Christ and represent Christ, And they say things about the Lord Jesus these days. And it's good to remember this as another Christmas is just around the corner. They say things that are contrary to what the Bible teaches. They belittle Christ. They drag Christ down. And one thing they say is this. And I remember a Chinese professor once putting this forward to me. He was brought up as a Christian. His parents were nominal Christians. But he said he found Christianity so empty, he turned back to Buddhism. And he said, and he was quoting, unfortunately, from self-styled Christians. And what they said is this, and this is what Mr. Wong quoted. Jesus was an extremely intellectual man. Very, very clever man. And he knew the Old Testament very well. And he took these Old Testament quotations and applied them to himself. And hoodwinked a lot of his followers and made them think that these Old Testament quotations applied to him. When Mr. Wong, Professor Wong, mentioned this to me, I said, "Now, Mr. Wong, I want to ask you a question." I said, "You know the Chinese classics? I want to ask you this question. Supposing today a very intellectual Chinese boy is born, and he wants to boost his own ego. He wants to be a leader. And he goes through all your old classics. Could he find anything in the Chinese classics, even one phrase, even one prophecy, telling the Chinese people as a whole to look forward to a great leader, one who would rule the world?" I said, "Is there the least suggestion of anything like that in all the Chinese classics?" Well, he said, "Actually, there's not. Actually, there's not." So if Jesus or someone like him had been born into a Chinese home and wanted to use the classics and said, "These classics point forward to me, the prophesy about me," he wouldn't have found anything there. But all these prophecies are lying just on the surface of the Old Testament. And one as well said, the message of the Old Testament is this: He is coming. He is coming. He is coming. The message of the New Testament is, thank God, He is coming again. He's coming again. And He might come today and set up His kingdom some of these days as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Well, now, when you have a king and a kingdom, then, of course, you have government and you have laws. The Old Testament says with the word of a king, there's power, there's authority. And one great feature of Matthew's gospel is that it's full of the sayings of Jesus. Long blocks of teaching. For example, you have 5-7, the Sermon on the Mount, 3 whole chapters. Chapter 10, the sending out of the disciples. Chapter 13, the parables of the kingdom. Now you can check on these, I hope you will, from the notes. Then chapter 18, another section of unbroken teaching. And again, chapters 24 and 25. Now I want you to look at your Bible just for a moment again and check this with me. Look at chapter 7, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. Chapter 7, verse 28. It came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings. Chapter 11, verse 1. It came to pass when Jesus had ceased commanding his 12 disciples. Chapter 13, verse 53. It came to pass when Jesus had finished these parables. Chapter 19, verse 1. It came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings. And finally, chapter 26 and verse 1. chapter 26 and verse 1, after the Olivet Discourse. It came to pass that when Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said so and so unto his disciples. And I would like you also to look forward to the end of the Gospel, chapter 28. Chapter 28. And Jesus said, verse 18, Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, all authority in heaven is given unto me, in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. So let us remember this. If, for example, I preach the gospel and someone professes to be saved, and I say, brother, you should be baptized. Why? Why should I be baptized? Because the one who has all authority in heaven and earth has said so. You should be baptized. You see, a king will speak with authority. And let me mention something else. You know, I sometimes tell our American friends and friends in other countries, you can never have a kingdom. You know why? You don't have a king. A kingdom presupposes a king or a queen. If you have a republic or something like that, you don't have a kingdom. And look, if there's someone here and you're not saved, you're not in the kingdom. And you will never be in the kingdom until you make Christ your Lord and Savior and Master and King. And crown him Lord of all, as we've been singing in our hymn. So 3/5 of Matthew's Gospel are the words of Christ. And we have noticed particularly these 5 long talks. But now I come to something, and we touch on ground that is somewhat disputed. And it may be that after the talk, some of you will want to come and see me about it. But I want to tell you very plainly what I believe with regard to the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God. And we are going to turn back to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. We remember Daniel had visions, and heathen kings had visions. God was speaking in Babylon at this time. God was moving the hearts of many. So chapter 2. And Nebuchadnezzar had a startling dream. And verse 44. Now you need to read what goes before if you're not familiar with this passage. Chapter 2, verse 44. In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom. Now stop and look at that phrase. The God of heaven shall set up a kingdom. Now, in all fairness, what would you call that kingdom? Give it its full title. The kingdom of the God of heaven. Isn't that fair enough? The God of heaven will set up a kingdom. What are you going to call it, I say again? The kingdom of the God of heaven. And concerning this kingdom, it says it shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Well might we this Saturday afternoon take a brief hour off to look into such a subject. The kingdom of the God of heaven. Tell me this, when we speak of the United States of America, sometimes we abbreviate that the USA. sometimes we just say America. Sometimes we say the United States. Sometimes we say the States. I was brought up in the UK, and during times of emigration to America, it was a very common thing to say, did you hear, so-and-so is going to the States. No need to ask which States. This was an abbreviated form. And I want to submit to you this afternoon that the full title is the Kingdom of the God of Heaven. Sometimes we just use the term the kingdom. What kingdom? No need to explain it further. Sometimes we abbreviate it and say the kingdom of heaven. Sometimes we say the kingdom of God. But now, a marvelous thing is this. Matthew nearly always calls it the kingdom of heaven. Now, why is that? Let's turn back to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. And verse 34. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Now the context here, of course, is that the Jews, when they're doing business particularly, and wanted to tell, you know, what they call a white lie, perhaps, they would swear by Jacob's beard. They would swear by Moses' toe, and so on. And they would say, look, we didn't mention the name of God, so therefore the oath is not binding. But the Lord Jesus said, look, if you're really honest, yes means yes and no means no. And you don't need to swear at all. But he said, remember, Jerusalem is the city of the great king. What did that mean? Well, the Old Testament prophecies indicated that when the Messiah came and set up his kingdom, he would do so in the city of David, which was Jerusalem, the city of the great king. But you know, when the great king went to the city of the great king, how did the people of the city of the great king treat the king? They cast him out. What did the king do? Did the king abdicate? He didn't. He withdrew. There's a world of difference between abdicating and withdrawing. You know, during World War II, when things were very, very tight after Dunkirk, and they expected the Germans to invade Britain nearly any time, plans were drawn up for the British Parliament and the British royal family to move to Canada and rule from Canada. They would withdraw. They wouldn't surrender. They didn't abdicate. Now Matthew says, I'm writing my gospel for the Jews. I'm writing my gospel to tell you about your king, and you rejected your king who came to set up his kingdom in Jerusalem, the city of David. He has withdrawn. And I want you to understand from now on, headquarters are up there. Headquarters are in heaven. That's where he's ruling from. When the other writers write their gospels, they refer only to the kingdom of God. They told Gentile people, God, the God of heaven, the God who made the world, he's setting up his kingdom. But Matthew says it is the kingdom of God. But remember, the headquarters will not be Jerusalem for the time being. The headquarters is heaven. And in Matthew's gospel, with a few exceptions, it is referred to, the kingdom is referred to as the kingdom of heaven. Now, I want then to try to answer a question which was a real poser to me when I was a young Christian. I used to hear preachers say, Matthew's gospel is the gospel for the Jews. And I think I have confirmed that in what I have already said. But here was a problem for me. If the church is made up of Jew and Gentile, and for the most part made up of Gentiles, why is it mentioned in Matthew's Gospel only, and not in the other Gospels? And then one day I suddenly tumbled to it. You know, the church is a heavenly people. The church is called out and called up. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are registered citizens of heaven. And the reason is because we have made Christ our King. And that is our real fatherland. That is our homeland. Now, what our Lord Jesus virtually said in Matthew 16, I'll not read it with you because I assume you know that important passage. The Lord Jesus said, you remember Peter said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He said, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. On this rock I will build my church. And that word church really means assembly. And as you go back into the Old Testament, you will find that the Israelites had their assembly, their congregation. And the Lord Jesus said, I am going to be rejected. I know it. I foresee it. I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be cast out. I withdraw. And my headquarters will be up there. And from my headquarters, I am going to call out my own assembly, my own congregation. And I am serving notice on you Jews that you'll soon be in a backwater. You'll be shunted into a blind alley. And the work of God is going to go on. God, thank God, one day he will come back and deal with the Jews again. There's a great future ahead for Israel. But for the time being, Israel is set aside. And the kingdom of heaven is being proclaimed. And a heavenly people are being called out. A new people. You see, in the Old Testament, the Jews were God's special people. Now, in this age, it is the church which can claim to be God's special people. Now, with that in view, I want us to look at the end of the notes where we have two items mentioned by way of a special study. And we're going to turn now to chapter 12, because this is a pivotal point in the Gospel. Christ is rejected by the Jews, and he in turn rejects them. Now we're going to read from verse 13. Now, as I look down, I see that we have a good age range here today with us. Some, I assume, in their teens, and some, like myself, well past the teen stage. Well, now, you will know, I'm sure, that we have, in Brisbane and elsewhere, people who term themselves charismatics. And one of the things I have heard them say again and again is, if we had only more miracles, Brisbane would be converted, Queensland would be converted, the world would be converted. Now, does the scripture bear that out? Well, you just follow the reading here. Verse 13, chapter 12. Then Jesus said to the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole like the other. Then, what does your Bible say? The Pharisees and the others said, Jesus is King. Long live King Jesus. No. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. So much for your miracles. so much for the miracle. They decided and held a council. Can you imagine these men? It always makes the cold shivers run down your backbone. Very likely opened in prayer. Maybe had an initial reading from the Bible. And all kinds of pious phrases. And yet their counsel is how they can destroy him. Did he know it? Of course he did. For he was God. He knew all men. So in this chapter, don't be surprised at what he says. Verse 34. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? Out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. Verse 39. He answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. It's already called a generation of vipers. An evil generation. An adulterous generation. What's an adulterous person? Unfaithful. Unfaithful. A man has a wife. He professes to be faithful to her outwardly, but he is not. That is adultery. And the Lord Jesus said, you Jews pretend to be faithful to God and faithful to his word, and you are not. You're an evil, you're an adulterous generation. And then verse 45. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there, and the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be unto this wicked generation. Now there you have it. It is a viperous generation. It is an evil generation. It's an adulterous generation. It's a wicked generation. Now, what's the cure? Well, here is a very telling incident at the end of chapter 12. You could put a mark right down the side of this stanza here, this section, because here is a turning point in the Lord's ministry and is dealing with the Jews. Verse 46, while he yet talked, while he was saying these things to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood outside, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand outside, desiring to speak with thee. And he answered and said unto them, and told him, who is my mother? And who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples and said, behold, my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. What do we have here? The Lord Jesus speaks of a new relationship, a new family. While he is talking in this way to the Jews, his mother and his brethren come and they want to see him. They think he is demented the way he's talking. And the idea is, I suppose, to take him home and let him recuperate, let him rest, take him out of the public eye. But the Lord Jesus was wide awake. He said, I want to tell you something. Now listen. Who is my mother? Who are my brethren? And he looks around at the disciples. He said, from now on, the relationship that is most precious to me is a spiritual one. Whoever will listen to my word and do it comes closer to me than my own mother and my brethren. The Lord is doing something new, and what is he going to do? Chapter 13, verse 1. Chapter 13, verse 1. The same day, Jesus went out of the house and sat by the seaside. You know, this is very suggestive. The sea represents, if you read the book of Revelation, peoples and nations, the nations. And the Lord Jesus leaves the house here, which would represent the house of Israel that has rejected him, and he has rejected them. And he now goes out and sits by the seaside. And the great multitudes followed him. And he went into a boat, and he sat, and he taught the people. And he spake unto them in parables, saying, a sower went forth to sow. And now he is going to deliver what we call the parables of the kingdom, bringing before us the gospel as it goes forth today. Or, as someone has well put it, what we call the kingdom in mystery. That is, instead of the kingdom being manifested with Christ reigning in Jerusalem as the Son of David, which one day he will do, he has, I use again the word, and I use it advisedly and carefully, he has not retired. He has not abdicated. He has withdrawn. And he has sent his servants out into the world to preach the gospel. And he likens it to a sower. And from that day until the present time, the seed is being sown. It has been sown today. Certain parts of the world, people are only getting out of bed and they're going out with a seed basket of the Word of God. They're telling men and women about the Lord Jesus. And some seed is falling into this type of ground, some into the other type of ground, but some into good ground. And there are some, I believe, today who have already accepted Christ as their King and their Lord and their Savior. And there's some more who will do so before the sun sets. And this work is going on and will continue until our Lord Jesus comes again. And he is the one who sent out the disciples. He is the one who said, go ye therefore, because all authority is committed unto me. And he reigns from the throne in heaven. The Father said, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And men and women are talking, are preaching the gospel. And in the gospel, what are they doing? They're speaking about the very person that we are considering here today, even Jesus Christ our Lord. And he says, go forth in my name. All authority is committed unto me. You know, in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus did something that you wouldn't dare to do, I wouldn't dare to do. He quoted from the Old Testament. It said in the Old Testament, but I say unto you. Supposing someone comes from overseas and says, look, what are the rules of the road here for driving? I want to get a driving license. And I say, well, according to the law of Queensland, you drive on the right-hand, left-hand side. But I say unto you, you can drive any way you want. Well, you'd think I was mad. And the Lord Jesus was able to take the Old Testament, the law of Moses, and he didn't pull it to pieces. Actually, he made it more severe than it was. He said, you're not to kill. That's what the Old Testament said. But I say unto you, if you want to kill, that's as bad. And the Old Testament says you're not to commit adultery. And a man might hold his head high and say, I've never committed adultery. But he says, I'll put you with your back against the wall and ask you, did you ever want to do it? You know, some people talk about living according to the Sermon on the Mount, viewed really in that sense, the Sermon on the Mount is one of the most shattering documents it's possible to find anywhere, because it turns a man inside out. And now this one who speaks with authority, he sends out his disciples, go you into all the world, and what to do? Preach the gospel. Tell men and women about me. I not only search the hearts, but I can forgive sin. And if there should be anyone in the meeting, you're not saved. That blessed person is here with us. He's looking into your heart, and he wants to save you.